Well, you'll find it helpful this morning to have a Bible open in front of you at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So this morning we're looking at the New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And the title of the message is The Recipe for a Fruit-Filled Church. The recipe for a fruit-filled church. Paul describes his prayer for the church in verse 9, and the immediate aim of that prayer is given in verse 10. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's inevitable that a church will have to make or commit to decisions as a single body of believers, and thus it's important to know how to approve the things that are excellent, how to make excellent choices together. And an outcome of these good decisions, verse 11, is that the church will be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Hence the title, The Recipe for a Fruit-Filled Church, filled with the fruits of righteousness. At the start of chapter 1, just doing a little bit of background, at the start of chapter 1, we find a triple A battery, three A's, just to help you remember, three A's. We see Paul's appreciation for the church in Philippi. Verse 3, he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Appreciation. And says how he always prayed for them, verse 4, with joy. And then he describes the assurance he had that God would complete the spiritual work he'd begun in them, before expressing his affection for these believers. Verse 7, I have you in my heart. And these three things, appreciation, assurance, and affection, were rooted in the good news about Jesus Christ. And verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For Paul had shared with these people the message that we find in Acts chapter 16 during his first visit to Philippi. Paul had been placed in prison because the gospel he was preaching was contradictory to the popular pagan culture of that time. But a miraculous earthquake liberated him and his companions from their chains, but they did not run away. Instead, they stayed to meet the jailer, who asked them perhaps the most important question anyone could ask. Acts 16, from verse 30, we read, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So there's that message of first importance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A promise for him and for anyone in his home. Hence, they then go with him into his home and explain that message to everyone there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that was the message that united Paul to the believers in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed the gospel, the good news that Paul summarizes in his first letter to the Corinthians, when he reminds them of the message he had preached to them before. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 5. He says, for I deliver to you first of all, so this is the most important thing he says that I told you about. I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The gospel is the good news of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and of his resurrection from the dead. And Paul makes it clear, this isn't a made-up story or a myth or a vision, because he then goes on to describe just how many people met the risen Jesus. If you continue to read in that passage, you see hundreds of people met him. On the cross, Jesus received the punishment that we deserve for our sins, for our disrespect and disregard for the God who created us and our disrespect and disregard for the people and the world he created. God's sign that Jesus' payment for our sins was accepted was that he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day to a life that death would never touch again. And all of this, Paul writes, was according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. In other words, just as the Old Testament scriptures, that's what they had at that time, just as the Old Testament scriptures written centuries before Jesus was even born had foretold. The cross and the empty tomb were all part of God's plan. An ancient rescue plan fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians that from the first day that they believed in the gospel, the first day they put their faith in Jesus, this community of Christians had entered into a partnership in the gospel with Paul from the first day. But in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul mentions another day. He calls it the day of Jesus Christ. Having risen from the dead, Jesus ascended to heaven a few weeks later, but he had promised he would one day return. That day will be the day of Jesus Christ. The last day, when Christ comes back from heaven to lead his people to their eternal home in his kingdom. The final day, when the Lord brings to absolute completion every saving work he began. So if you imagine those 2 days as 2 points that join up to form a timeline for the church, okay, a timeline for the church, from the first day to the last day, first day of belief in the gospel to the day of Jesus Christ, then Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11 is that this church would be consciously moving along that timeline, consciously moving along that timeline, and preparing themselves as best they can for that future kingdom. He wants them to approve the things that are excellent now so that they may be, as he writes, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. As an illustration, if you were going to move house, okay, if you were going to move house, you'd start getting ready long before you moved, planning ahead in order to make the transition as smooth as possible. Well, Paul's prayer is that we would be ready for that transition to the eternal kingdom. That our lives would already demonstrate that we are living for our future sin-free home and already striving, therefore, to be sincere and without offense, to be pure and blameless by making good choices now. The decisions that a church makes should map out their direction as a church. It should map out a trajectory that points to their eternal destination. When we approve the things that are excellent, Paul tells us, then the church will be, verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. The best choices will produce righteous or holy outcomes. That is the fruit that will fill a church community that is seeking to build life upon the gospel. It is the fruit of the righteousness which is by Jesus Christ, a product of our relationship with Jesus. The Apostle Peter takes this approach in his second letter, describing the same trajectory. So Paul calls the Philippian believers, chapter 1, verse 7, partakers of God's grace, partakers of God's grace, drawing from his powerful and completely undeserved mercy. Peter writes that through God's promises, believers become, this is what he writes, partakers of the divine nature, and should supplement their faith, therefore, with other qualities that we see in God's nature, such as virtue, knowledge, self-control, and others that he lists. And he then tells us this will prepare us for our entry into Christ's eternal kingdom. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into his kingdom. Now we are saved by God's grace, by God's undeserved mercy, through what Jesus has done, not through what we have done. Our holiness does not provide us with heaven, but it does prepare us for heaven. It does prepare us for heaven. As evidence of our faith, it confirms our calling. It makes our election sure, encouraging our confidence that we are ready to meet Jesus Christ, that we're ready to meet him. Not as our judge, but as our Savior. What a blessing it is to have that assurance today, to know now you're ready for that last day, when Jesus will not be your judge, but your Savior. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays a recipe for a fruit-filled church, a church that makes excellent choices now, excellent choices that lead to holy outcomes that display and confirm its relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the three ingredients now. And the first ingredient is love. He prays in verse 9 that your love may abound still more and more. Paul has already stated his own love for the church community and that he holds them in his heart. But in verse 9, that the love that he prays would be present in the church has no particular object. He doesn't pray that they would love one another, though that instruction appears many times in the New Testament. Instead, he prays that the characteristic of love would be increasingly evident in the life of the church. Now, that might sound a bit vague to you, but the scriptures tell us very clearly what a church abounding in love will look like. We find an example of that in that well-known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. I'll read that now. We're told, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What's interesting about that passage, I mean, there's lots that's interesting about it, but one thing that's interesting is that it's all about love, yet it's not about feelings. Paul doesn't write, for example, that love is tingly and fuzzy. Instead, he writes about attitudes and behaviors. He tells us what love will look like. And if we recognize that, we will understand why love is an essential ingredient if a church is to make excellent choices. As an illustration, I used to work in the care sector for Shropshire Council for many years, and I attended countless training events. If you work in the care sector for a council, you'll go to lots of training events. Training would usually start with two things. Firstly, an icebreaker that everyone would hate, and then the trainer would give what would be called ground rules, rules that would guide your discussions and ensure that they were productive and appropriate. Rules to do with confidentiality and respect and so on. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that passage about love, we're actually being given some ground rules for good decision making. Ground rules for good decision making. We're being told how people who make excellent choices will behave towards each other. Hence, it's a popular reading at weddings. Except Paul doesn't call them ground rules. He just calls it love. And he tells us what it will and won't look like. For example, it will look like people being patient towards others and treating them with kindness, and it won't look like people being irritable or arrogant. It will look like faithful, hopeful people rejoicing in the truth, rather than resentful people rejoicing over wrongdoing or over people being misled or manipulated. It will look like a person being aware of how their decisions affect others in the church community and not simply insisting on their own way. So when Paul writes to the Philippian church, he prays for love to abound because the process that leads to excellent choices will look like love. Love provides us with ground rules that help a church to move as one along that timeline from the first day to the last day. And if we break those ground rules, and in particular, if a loveless culture develops within a church, then we'll find it a struggle to make excellent choices while we pursue our own agendas and leave the wounded. And leave the wounded in our wake. So may love be our prayer and our practice. So the first ingredient of this recipe is love. And the second ingredient is knowledge. Paul prays, verse 9, that love would abound in knowledge, or with, alongside knowledge. We're to grow in our knowledge of God's word and in our knowledge of the gospel, which is the central message of God's word. Excellent choices aren't just grabbed out of thin air. God speaks to us today primarily and with authority through the Bible. He gives us commands and principles that we are to then apply as a church. So if we are to grow in knowledge and aim to make decisions that submit to God's word, there must be an atmosphere of learning in the church alongside that atmosphere of loving. When people ask us in Wellspool, if they ask me, why did you plant a church? One of the ways I answer that question, because there are other churches in Wellspool, so why plant a church when there's other churches? One of the answers I give is that we wanted a church with the word and warmth. Word and warmth. Submitting to God's word, and we believe that should create a warm and loving community of God's people. We've experienced, back then, we certainly had experienced churches that seemed to preach the word but lacked warmth, and we'd experienced churches that had warmth but were fuzzy on the word. And we believe there should be both, the word and warmth. An atmosphere of learning, therefore, alongside that atmosphere of loving. The word of God should be faithfully delivered and faithfully received. That's the phrasing Paul used in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He had received the gospel and then delivered it to the people in Corinth. This is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit to his people. For the Spirit enables us to understand spiritual truths. Sometimes Scripture describes itself as being like spiritual food. Hence, those who preach must be committed to providing a nourishing meal for the congregation. But the church also has a responsibility to receive and digest that meal, so that it encourages and energizes and strengthens those who hear the message. So we thought about what love looks like. Well, what does a culture of learning in the church look like? Well, thinking back again to my days working in the care sector, one of the areas of care work that I received training on was mental capacity. Mental capacity. If you wanted to determine whether or not someone had the mental capacity to make decisions for themselves, there were three questions you had to consider. Can they understand the information relevant to the decision? Can they understand? Can they retain the information long enough to make the decision? Can they apply the information to the decision? Okay, three really good questions. Understand, retain, apply. And I think those three questions help us to understand what a learning church will look like. Firstly, a learning church will aim to understand God's word. As I said earlier, the Holy Spirit's been given to help us to understand God's word. In that first letter to the Corinthians again, Paul writes that Christians have received the Spirit that is from God so that we can understand what we've been freely given by God and learn spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We receive the Spirit from God so that we might understand what God has given us." So there should be a recognition in the church that we need God's help through His Spirit to understand His Word. A recognition that will often be expressed through our prayers and sometimes through our songs. And God also helps the church through those He has gifted to teach. Notice how Paul, in that passage from 1 Corinthians, he writes that these things we also speak. These things we also speak. And God has provided pastors and teachers whom He enables to compare spiritual things with spiritual and to explain spiritual truths to spiritual people. A learning church will aim to understand God's word. Secondly, a learning church will aim to retain God's word, to store up that treasure. We'll aim to hold on to the truth and guard it, to have stability in the core biblical doctrines that we agree on. This is another reason why Jesus has given pastors and teachers to the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Faithful preachers, faithful elders in particular, help keep that stability regarding God's word. An example of one of the ways that the church might express their determination to retain God's word, to hold on to the truth as a church, rather than be swayed, for example, by the popular opinions of the day, is through a statement of faith. That's why many churches have a statement of faith, describing some of those core truths that they unite in, typically including a commitment to the Bible as the final authority for faith and practice. And that commitment will be visible in church gatherings, as well as in the private lives of believers, as importance is given to God's word. In particular, in our personal lives, as we make time to read God's word regularly, to be familiar with it, to treasure it. So understand God's word, retain God's word, and lastly, a learning church will aim to apply God's word. You'll aim to practice what was preached, to treat God's word as having authority and apply it to all areas of life so that you might walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. We'll treat the Bible as a launch pad to living as God's children. A learning church will seek to follow the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. So a fruit-filled church will be a church that is seeking to grow in love and in knowledge, aiming to understand, retain, and apply God's Word. And lastly, it will seek to grow in discernment. That's the third part of the recipe. Love, knowledge, discernment. Paul prays for all discernment. And we become discerning when we understand how to apply our knowledge in a variety of contexts, a variety of situations. In fact, we might say, that discernment in the church is understanding what knowledge plus love looks like. Discernment is understanding what knowledge plus love looks like. If we looked at the ancient Greek New Testament, that my English New Testament is a translation of, we'd find the ancient Greek word for discernment is aesthesis. Aesthesis, from which we get the English word aesthetics. Okay, aesthetics. Now, aesthetics is an unusual English word, so what does that mean? Well, if someone was at a gallery looking at a piece of art and they described it as being aesthetically pleasing, okay, aesthetically pleasing, it would mean that the art didn't just display the good techniques of the artist, but also had a deeper beauty to it. A deeper beauty. That's what it means to be aesthetically pleasing. There's something deeper to it. And the Greek word is only used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man, a title meaning God's promised king. And he says in Luke 9 from verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They did not perceive it. That's that Greek word, asthesis. They did not perceive it. So the disciples clearly understood the language Jesus was using, and they understood what his words meant as a sentence or phrase, but they couldn't perceive it. And that's where that word asthesis is used. They couldn't perceive it. They couldn't understand the deeper meaning of what he was saying or how to apply those words to that situation. It just didn't make sense to them at that time. We also find the word used in chapter 5 of the letter to the Hebrews, where the author is using that picture of the Word of God being like spiritual food. Hebrews 5, verse 14, he says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." By reason of use, their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. So here we see how discernment helps us to make good choices. It enables us to distinguish between good and evil, and by implication, to distinguish between good and better and best. We need discernment. We need discernment because knowledge on its own isn't always enough. Sometimes biblical commands and principles leave us with more than one choice, and we need discernment in order to make the best choice, to approve not just what is good, but what is excellent. For example, consider the very simple command given in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, where Christians are instructed to be given to hospitality. Be given to hospitality. Now, we know what that means. It means we're to make a practice of being hospitable to other people, especially to those in the church. But what will that look like? Well, there are numerous ways to answer that. And an answer that would be excellent for one person might be completely inappropriate for another. For example, an answer that is excellent for a young person on a good wage might not be appropriate for an elderly person on a state pension. And I'm sure we could come up with lots more examples just for that one simple instruction. Hence, we need discernment to make the best choices for different situations. Biblical commands and principles can be simple to understand, yet may require discernment or depth of insight in regard to their best application. So how do we grow in discernment? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, we were told of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. In other words, they just practice being discerning. We should always aim to be insightful, not just at church members' meetings. We should always aim to be insightful, to always discern what is best, not just in the big situations, but in every situation, as a church and in our own individual lives, seeking to apply our knowledge in the best way as part of a loving church family, exercising our senses. And in closing, we will find when we mix those three ingredients together, love, knowledge, discernment, it forms the recipe for a fruit-filled church, one full of holy outcomes as a result of excellent decisions. Now, this process begins on the first day. On the first day with belief in the gospel. That's where we all have to start. Trusting in Jesus Christ. It begins on the first day, and on the last day, when Christ returns, it will reflect honorably upon the God who guided those choices through his word by his Spirit. Thus, as Paul writes in verse 11, this type of church and the decisions it makes will ultimately be to the glory and praise of God. Well, let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to treasure your word. Help us to reflect on it, to retain it, to seek to apply it. Lord, that we might then see those holy outcomes, that fruit of righteousness in our own lives and in the life of the church, knowing that this will ultimately be to your glory. Father, we thank you for the work of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray again as we've prayed earlier, Lord, if there's any here today or watching online who haven't come yet to that first day, please convict them of their sin that they might come to the cross. And Father, for those of us who have walked with you perhaps for many years, Lord, help us to continue to grow in love, to grow in knowledge, and to grow in discernment. And we pray this through Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Amen.